I am a bit of a Trekkie, and for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, that's a good illustration already of how Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. But what I mean by a Trekkie is I am a fan of the Star Trek franchise, originally created Gene Roddenberry back in the mid-60s. I don't go to conventions and dress up and do all that stuff. I don't have a Trek shirt in my closet or anything like that. Not that I wouldn't wear it if you didn't buy me one, but I haven't seen every episode of all of the spinoffs and the different series as has come through over the years, but I did grow up watching those original series that were in syndication. They always come on late at night, and my parents were cheap and didn't want to buy any cable or anything like that, and so that's what I was stuck with, watching Captain Kirk and Spock do their thing. When they announced that they were going to reboot the series back in 2009, Chris Pine, Zachary Quinto, J.J. Abrams, they did not disappoint. I still, when I watch that original one, man, at the opening scene of that, if you ever, I'm not going to spoil it, I cry every time. As this happens, I remember one time I had the flu and I was watching and I was just bawling my eyes out and so extra emotional. But I want to share a little bit about the second movie that they put out. It's called Into Darkness, and there's the opening scene in that the Enterprise is on a remote planet, very primitive people, and they're there to do one specific job. But in process, there's a volcano that's exploding, and they're trying to preserve these people. But their number one objective is they cannot reveal themselves to this primitive people. These are people who are using spears, living in caves, and to see a starship would just blow their minds completely. So Enterprise is hidden. But in a moment of crisis, Captain Kirk has to make a decision if he's going to save Spock's life or not. And in order to save Spock's life, he has to break that number one rule. He's got to expose the starship to the primitive people. And so that's what he does. And immediately after these primitive people see this spaceship floating in the air, they begin to draw the spaceship on the ground and create basically a new religion. That's not the idolatry that we're talking about today. But what I want to get to and the point I want to make is this. Imagine trying to comprehend that kind of technology. Imagine if you were from biblical times and you were transported into our modern day where people are walking around with these boxes and talking into them, viewing people from them. We got microwaves. We got all sorts of these amenities, airplanes flying through the air. It would be quite overwhelming. Well, that is what is happening to Nicodemus. We said it last week, Jesus is kind of breaking his brain. Not just by telling him that his whole religious system that he's dedicated his life to, being built on the law, being a good Jew, is useless. But it's as if Nicodemus is a primitive holding the apex of his technology, a spear, and all of a sudden he sees a spaceship with laser cannons. His mind can't comprehend this. We've divided the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus into a couple of points, and last week we covered the first 8 verses. This week we're going to add verses 9 through 15. But for the sake of review and context, I want to begin in John 3, verse 1. Let's read all of this together. John 1, all the way to verse 15. I'll read aloud. You can follow along. Here's what it says. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do the things, the signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going, and so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And here we pick up in our text today, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Father, I pray my own help prayer now. Help me to not get in the way of what you desire to do in the hearts of your people today. Help our pride, help our sin to not get in the way of what you desire to do in our hearts today. We pray your blessing now on your word in Jesus' name. Amen. As noted, we are picking right up where we left off in last week's conversation. Jesus has just introduced Nicodemus to the doctrine of regeneration. That being born again or born from above. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, one must be born again, Jesus has said. And remember, this destroys everything that Nicodemus has spent his life pursuing. Nicodemus was a Jew, and he was a good Jew, and so his life's pursuit was to follow the law and obey the law so that he might one day, at the end of the age, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus makes it clear that, hey, the kingdom of God is here now. I am the kingdom of God. It's not something you're waiting for. It's in the present right now, and it is something that will last from now and all eternity. And then he makes it clear that the kingdom of God is not about physical birth or works or what you perform in this life. It's about grace. It's about God's gift of salvation and being regenerated. This leaves Nicodemus more perplexed than before. In verse 9, he asks, "How can these things be?" I don't think, like some do, that Nicodemus is being purposefully belligerent here. I think he truly is confused. He is on the defense. Jesus is, as we stated last week, tearing down the whole structure of his existence by teaching you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Well, again, Jesus meets Nicodemus' confusion with a slightly sarcastic and a bit of a burning question of his own. He says, "Aren't you a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" In other words, Nicodemus, if you are the best and the brightest that Israel, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin have to offer, and you don't understand these truths that were revealed long ago by Ezekiel, then we have a real problem on our hands. This would be like you going to your math teacher and saying, "What is 3 times 3? And they say 10. We have a real problem on our hands. It's 8, by the way. just in case you were wondering. But here is the glorious grace of God. The real problem that Nicodemus is experiencing is something Jesus is already aware of. Nicodemus's darkness and his blindness and his inability to comprehend is the very reason Jesus came. He came to bring light into the darkness. Jesus puts on flesh, presently sits across the table from Nicodemus. His question is rhetorical. The answer has already been given. Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men. He knows their struggle. There's depravity. There's darkness. There's doubt. And he knows that apart from the Spirit, Nicodemus, the other Jews, and even us would never be able to understand or comprehend the things of God. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Consider this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." This burning rhetorical question leads Jesus to his next point. By the way, take note that we don't hear from Nicodemus anymore. The dialogue that has been there, D.A. Carson says, turns now to monologue. Jesus will speak from now on as he moves forward. And so let's talk about humanity and their stubbornness. These statements by Jesus leave even us who possess the Spirit briefly scratching our heads, wondering, what is he getting at? In verse 11, he returns to this truly, truly statement. He's saying, listen up, pay attention. This is of great importance. You got to catch this. And so what's so important? Jesus says this, "We speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Now again, the you that Jesus gives here, you do not receive, is plural. Some translations actually clear this up and say you people. He's not just talking to Nicodemus and his unwillingness to receive the gospel truth. He's speaking to all of humanity. You people refuse to receive this truth. Nicodemus comes to Jesus respectfully. He calls him rabbi. He admits that only someone from God can do the things that Jesus is doing. He sees it in the, he hears it in the authority of his voice. He sees it in the miracles that are performed. But as Carson writes, he says this, he had not even begun to appreciate who Jesus really was. I tell you what, that's an indicting statement even to me. Have I begun to appreciate who Jesus really is? But he goes on and says this. At bottom, Nicodemus' failure was not a failure of intellect, but a failure to believe. This is Jesus' indictment. He's not believing Jesus' witness. You people do not accept our testimony, he says. And so that's the indictment. Nicodemus, the Jews, and humanity remain stubborn in their unbelief. And the implication of their unbelief is described then in Jesus' question that he poses in verse 12. He says, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe in the heavenly things that I want to tell you? Let me amplify what Jesus says there. Jesus is saying, if I told you about earthly things like your need to be born again and be regenerated, these elementary principles regarding entrance into the kingdom, and you refuse to believe these elementary earthly principles, then how could I ever share with you the greater heavenly truths? Because you won't even believe these. Reminds me a bit of the indictment that's laid out by the author of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, it'll be on the screen behind me. The author says this about this, speaking of Jesus, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk. Not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power and discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, Jesus' proclamation and promise. This is the indictment that Jesus puts at Nicodemus's feet. He puts at the feet of all humanity. If you can't understand the elementary entry principles and truths and doctrines, how will you understand the greater things that I want to share and show you? But I am grateful for Nicodemus's stubbornness and unbelief because it gives way to some of the most glorious instruction we find in all of Scripture as Jesus continues in his monologue. In verse 13, we learn that Jesus has the authority to speak of these heavenly things because he descended from heaven. He is, as James says, the wisdom that comes from above. He argues that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is establishing here his divine authority. I am the one who has come from heaven. And he's really getting at the point, I am the only one who has ever come from heaven. He introduces himself with this title, the Son of Man. We're going to see this repeated many times throughout the study. We'll address it at some point as we see it in the future in John, but I do want to just make a connection with you that Jesus is aligning himself here with the Son of Man that's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, another prophecy of the Old Testament. But I want to take you a little further back than Daniel chapter 7. Jesus wants to take us a little further back than Daniel chapter 7. In verse 14, he introduces a dynamic shift. He refers to himself as the Son of Man who has descended from heaven, but then he reaches all the way back to the book of Numbers, chapter 21, and he connects Israel's past with his own future. Verse 14 and 15 in John says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 21. I believe in a pew Bible. It's page 120. I may be off there. But Numbers 21. After Israel was delivered from their Egyptian bondage, Yahweh led them through the desert wilderness where they received his law, and they did a lot of complaining. You think your kids are bad on a road trip, read Exodus and Numbers, and you'll be pleasantly pleased with your own children. Eventually, they make their way to the outskirts of the land that God had promised them, and so they send in the spies. And the spies come back, and the spies are positive. It's a glowing report. I mean, this is amazing land. This is great. But there's giants in the land. We can't overcome those armies. They have big walls around their cities. There's no way we can do anything about that. God isn't pleased with their lack of faith, their unbelief, the same unbelief that Nicodemus is dealing with, a stubbornness to resist what God has promised and what God has said to them. And so because he isn't pleased with their lack of faith, for 40 years they wander in the wilderness until that generation dies off. And a new generation will be the ones who enter into the land that God had promised. Well, in the middle of those 40 years of wandering, Numbers 21 happens. And here's the historical account that we see. I'm going to begin in verse 4. It says this, Numbers 21, verse 4, "From Mount Hor, they sent out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way." Here we go. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food or no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" Verse 6. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And so Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, will live.' And so Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole, and if a serpent had bitten anyone, and he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Can you imagine? And I hate snakes. And Those of you out there, I know some of you out there, you're like, "I like a good snake." You are sick. Something's wrong in your head. Like this whole... the whole story of the Bible is about the serpents and I just can't take it. I can't even imagine this scene. I don't know if I've ever shared this before, but my closest experience with a snake was, I was working with my dad one day. I was 15, something like that. I'm sitting in the cab of the truck sleeping. It was a job where we kind of had a lot of time between connecting another pipe, working in the oil field. And so I was just kind of snoozing in the truck, half awake. And all of a sudden I feel something drop on me, on my lap. And I kind of wake up and come to like, what was that? And I look and there's a snake sitting on my lap. And as fast as I could, that thing was out the other window. I love that story because my dad got bit by it because he wouldn't leave it alone. And I was like, "That's what you get, old man. Like, you take it." So did the other worker. Yeah. But let's get back to these six verses. So there are six verses buried in the middle of a rather large book, six verses that stand as a testament to humanity's stubborn rebellion against God, yet six verses that stand as a testament to God's justice and his mercy, all contained in the six verses. And as Jesus is working to help Nicodemus understand how these things can be, "Help me understand, Jesus." Jesus takes Nicodemus to these six verses. Why? When his own words, he says, "Just like the bronze serpent in the wilderness had to be lifted up, so too the Son of Man, I will have to be lifted up." Jesus here provides a clear prediction of the coming cross. Jesus will be nailed, hands and feet, to beams of wood, and raised for all to see. In the Numbers account, their salvation was to look to the serpent on the pole that Moses was holding, and if they would look to the serpent on the pole, they would be healed and they would live. To this day, a serpent on a pole stands as a testament to health and healing. You see it on hospitals. You see it on ambulances. Globally. In John's account, the salvation for all humanity is to look to Jesus on the cross, and in him we are both healed and receive eternal life. Coming up in a few chapters, in John chapter 12, Jesus is going to say this. He's going to say, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. They will look to me, and they will be healed." We have to remember the question that Jesus is answering. How can the new birth be possible? How can regeneration happen? What is the cost of being born again? The poison of death is running through our veins. And the only hope we have is not found in keeping the law. It's not found in following the traditions of men. Our only hope, our only antidote, is to be washed and renewed by the Spirit of God. New life, born again. And this work of the Spirit is only possible because of the death of the Son of Man. Jesus dies so that we might live. The clear instruction found in verse 15 is we must believe in him. Belief. Belief leads to eternal life. Believe in Jesus. Not just that Jesus existed, but what he teaches. Believe that what he has accomplished for us in his sinless life. Believe what he accomplished for us in his death by hanging there on the cross, consuming the wrath of God that was our due, was our wage of sin. We believe, we trust in him. We believe that he was raised from the dead. To believe in Jesus is to forsake believing in yourself. That's the primary message he's trying to get across to Nicodemus in this moment. Because Nicodemus was all about believing in his abilities to keep the law. Believing in Jesus is primarily and first not believing in yourself. I cannot do this. Therefore, I need a Savior to do this for me. I just imagine some in that field of death in Numbers doing everything they could to save their life. That poison's coursing through their veins. Some of them may have heard that Moses had crafted a serpent and put it on a pole and was standing it up, and they thought, that's crazy. Let me keep bandaging this thing. Let me keep putting some balm on this thing. They refused. It didn't seem reasonable to them. It didn't seem logical to them. How can a bronze serpent on a pole save me from this? Well, this is how many view the cross of Christ, isn't it? This was the opening indictment that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. The world, or the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolish. And I watched a couple videos this week of people talking about how far-fetched. They didn't say the word stupid, but that's what they were insinuating, how stupid the gospel message really is. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the very life inside of us. So my question to you this morning is this: are you looking to Jesus? Is your trust in him? Or do you view the cross as foolish, or maybe only a partial healing? Yeah, I believe in Jesus' death, but there's also things that I need to do. It's the Jesus plus something else gospel that is blasphemy. The poison of sin runs through our veins and death will come. But if we look to Jesus, there is life and healing. My hope today is that all of us are looking to Christ. All of us know the healing, the new life that Jesus brings. Another question I want to ask is, are you really living? If you believe the promise is you have eternal life, that means that our place in the kingdom of God is secure. I've been regenerated in Christ, and so I'm secure. Later in this gospel, Jesus is going to say, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Doubly secure. And this is great. It's a promise that provides security for us, that eternal life really means eternal life. But my fear is that security often leads to spiritual stagnation. So I ask again, are you really living? Are you really living? Eternal life is a well springing up now. In our present state, making us new creations in Christ, filling us with the very life of Christ. And Jesus says that life's meant to be abundant. There's an abundance of grace that I want to show in you and through you. Are you really living? Are you really experiencing the life that is ours in Christ? Or to go back to last week, are you quenching, are you grieving the Spirit in some way that's not allowing that fullness of that springing well to well up inside of you? Some of you have had a tune in your mind ever since we read verse 14. There's an old hymn titled, Look and Live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. The song reminds us that we're called to point people to Jesus. We're not Moses holding the staff. We're the fallen Israelites, writhing in pain. We know the experience of death running through our veins, but we also know the mercy and grace of new life. We looked to the cross, we found new life. We're experiencing it in the present. And what are we to do? We're to help the other dying next to us. Look to Jesus. Look and live. There's healing and there's hope in him. We're pointing others to Christ. One other song that came to my mind is was considering Jesus being lifted up was the song that we sing, I want to see Jesus lifted high. And I know when we sing that song, we repeat that line a lot. And that's like, well, we're going to sing it again and again? Why, Tori, slow it down, dude. Let's do something else. That's like 10 times. We rightfully sing it so many times because we so often forget who the exalted one really is. I want to exalt myself. I want to be lifted up. But it's Jesus who is the one to be lifted up and exalted. He is the only one who has descended from heaven. And when he came and was in the flesh, the only exaltation he received on this earth the first time was on a cross. Murdered him, held him up as a common criminal for everybody to look at and mock. But he didn't stay dead. I love the scripture, he couldn't stay dead. He rose again, and what Philippians 2 tells us, that now he has been given a name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. He is the exalted one. And we who are a part of his kingdom, we who have been born again and have gained entrance into the kingdom of God, we are to spend our days, our hours, our minutes, our seconds exalting Christ, lifting him high in our own life, recognizing he is the Lord, I am not. Let's keep the positions clear. Exalting Christ in our homes, to our families, in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, wherever we go, we're meant to be lifting Christ and exalting him. So what will you do this week to exalt Jesus? We get so caught up in the mundane and the banal experiences of this world that are so unfulfilling. And we know, we do know, we've experienced, we know what it is to live Jesus' eye, and we know how fulfilling and true this is. We often leave here, right, every week in that space where we're just like, yes, that was good. I'm filled with joy and gratitude for what God has done for me. But it starts to fizzle out. What are we going to do this week to continue to exalt Christ? If I could return to my opening illustration and make a crude comparison, it's as if we're primitives, we're playing with spears, and Jesus is a spaceship. You know, drop the spear. Stop playing in the mundane. Look to Jesus. Worship him. Would you bow with me this morning? I want to give a moment for prayer. We're going to be transitioning into participating in the Lord's table together in just a moment. But I want to give a moment for prayer, and I also want to give some space if there's anybody here today who you're looking to Jesus for the first time, or you're struggling to understand like Nicodemus and you just have questions and you need some clarification. If that's you today, if that describes you today, please make your way to the prayer room that is here to my right. We want to help you. We want to point you to Christ. We want you to be rid of the poison that runs through your veins. We want you to know that spring of water welling up inside of you, the fullness of life. So if that's you today, make your way there. If you're here today and you say, I've looked to Jesus, but every once in a while, I'm looking at other things, and I just need to repent today. You've been distracted. Now's a great time for confession. Now's a great time to confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.